So, how's the holiday going, Nick, in the future?
Oh, it's terrific. It's amazing. I mean, the weather is so hot. I mean, we've had all kinds of tropical downpours.
Remind me
You
where
know,
you are
it's
again?
Kent,
Oh, yeah.
yes, in October. It's very unusual for this time of year, I've got to say.
Excellent. Glad you're having a good time. Get on with the show.
Welcome everybody to episode 345, I think this will
Yeah, I
be,
think it is.
of the Midfaith Crisis podcast. My name is Nick Page. There's Joe Davis, and
Hello.
we're recording this in advance and doing. Well, it's an interesting little one, isn't it? Because we're recording it in advance, but doing jokes we've done many times before. So it's like a tribute to the future and the past at the same time. So
Exactly.
that's all good.
But we have got a great show for people. That's what the truth is.
Yeah, so let's go. We're going to get straight into that pretty much today. This is an interview with theologian, philosopher, writer Thomas J. Oud. Oud, double ORD.
Not to be confused with Ood,
Yes,
Doctor
the
Who
Doctor
fans.
Who alien race. I don't suppose he gets that much. Anyway, yes, and tell us a little bit about this interview, Joe, and a bit about Thomas.
Sure.
Or
Well,
Tom, as you got to you, he was like a soul brother to you,
do you
wasn't he? I
know
mean,
what
you,
he is?
boy, there's a bromance going on in this interview, I tell you.
Well, I tell you what, he's like a brother from another mother, albeit a much more intelligent brother. But no, he's a lovely guy. I've read the book God Can't before now, and come across him many times. In fact, I think someone asked us to interview him last year, but neither of us could do it. And then someone else wrote in and said, please interview Thomas Oud. And do you know, yes, of course. Especially when listeners tell us to do it, we're obviously going to take notice. He's a fascinating guy. He's a lovely man. I don't think I need to set it up any more than that because we do it in the intro. But yeah, sit back and enjoy this interview. Well, friends, it's an absolute delight to welcome to the Midfaith Crisis podcast the one and only Dr. Thomas J. Oud. Hey, can I call you Tom?
Please call me Tom. Yes.
Tom, thank you so much for doing this. For those that don't know, Tom is a theologian, philosopher, writer. According to my research, over 30 books. I had no idea. 30 books. Is
That
that right?
is true. Yes.
Okay, well, look, I'm not going to describe what those books about, because we're going to get into that as we go through. So, for those listeners here who may not have heard of Tom Oud, Tom, tell us a little bit about yourself and tell us a bit about your faith journey.
All righty, I'm coming to you from the United States, if you haven't can't tell by my accent already, from the state of Idaho up in the northwestern part. I've been a theologian and philosopher for, well, professionally, let's see, 30 some years. Yeah, I've lost track now.
You don't look
Anyway.
old enough. I mean, that's the truth. Well,
I grew up in a faith tradition called the Church of the Nazarene. There are not many Nazarenes in the UK, but it's like a conservative form of Methodism. And I was one of those kids whose family went to church all the time. I gave my heart to Jesus many, many times as a kid, took my faith seriously. And in fact, even during my university days, was a street evangelist, bugging people on the streets and on airplanes and wherever.
We've all been there.
And then in my final year at university, I took a course in philosophy of religion, and for the first time, I really took seriously the arguments from atheists, agnostics, people of other faith traditions. And in doing that, I realized I didn't have the strong reason, strong grounds to think there was a God at all. And I remember coming to pick up my fiance to take her to dinner, and she's now my wife. She got in the car, and I turned to her and I said, "You know what? I just can't believe in God anymore." Here we are. We were both planning to do some kind of ministry, pastoral or something. I, however, am a person who you might say deconstructed for intellectual reasons.
Right.
It wasn't like I was mad at the church, although the church has done plenty of things to hurt me. It wasn't because I was trying to sow my wild oats or something, wanted to sleep around or whatever. It was really that I thought I needed good reasons to believe in God, and the reasons I had didn't seem good anymore. So I was an atheist for a fairly short period of time because I kept at the quest and eventually came back to belief based on two primary things. One, I wanted life to have ultimate meaning, and I didn't think it could if there wasn't some kind of ultimate ground of meaning that most people would call God. And secondly, I had these feelings, these intuitions, this deep sense that I ought to be a loving person, that everyone ought to love one another. And I didn't think I had good grounds for that intuition if there wasn't something like a capital L lover at the base of that.
That's really interesting.
And from those two kinds of things, I just slowly started to build back a kind of faith that was is much different than it was prior to that, we'll call it crisis in my life.
Okay. So, well, let's talk about, I'm priming you here, let's talk a bit about your relationship with the church, because I think I hinted in my emails that we may have something in common together. Tell me about...
Oh, okay.
Tell me about how exploring this sort of new theology of yours has worked or not worked within the sort of organizational church structures.
Yeah, I think even before my crisis of faith, I was always kind of dissatisfied with the church. Uh-huh. I always thought people either weren't living up to the message or the message wasn't being told in a way that was as persuasive and winsome as it could be. But I stayed in the church and became an ordained elder and was a pastor for 10 years. Actually, longer than that, I was a professional pastor for 10 years, and then a theologian in the Church of the Nazarenes educational institutions until last summer when I got kicked out.
Congratulations.
I had come to think that I ought to be queer affirming way back in the mid 90s when I was in graduate school. In fact, at our denomination's flagship seminary, I had come to this conviction, and I decided to stay in the denomination basically for three reasons. One, I thought our theology really was queer affirming at its fundamental basis, even though the people in the pew wouldn't think so. I thought, the Wesleyan message was love, and that's what, so I had to stay. Second, I knew there were other people in the denomination who were becoming queer affirming. And so I thought, well, maybe there'll be a movement. And third, I wanted to be a professional theologian and philosopher. And I knew that meant coming in contact with lots of people who would be asking questions of sexuality, maybe for the first time when they went away to college. And so I wanted to help students during that. But, in 2022, let's see if I can get my dates. I guess it was 2021. Some folks presented some official charges against me for being queer affirming. And of course, those charges were correct. And I decided I was going to go through the process of trying to convince the denomination to change its mind. And that eventually came to a place in the July of 2024 when I had an official trial. Yeah, a trial with seven members, and I brought in witnesses and the whole nine yards. And the verdict was that not only did they take away my credentials, but they also took my membership and kicked me out of the denomination.
Wow.
You say your story is similar? Tell me yours.
Oh, well, people know this, but it's similar in the sense of I wasn't booted out of the Baptist, because the Baptist, you can be both, but I was on secondment to what they call an FIEC church.
Okay.
And it was a hot potato. But when it came, I don't mind discussing things theologically and having differences of, theological opinion. But when it comes to how we actually treat people, then it's not just an abstract theological. This is actually being hurtful and destructive to people. This is damaging people now. And it got to the stage where it was damaging people. And I was told I had to change my message. And obviously, you know, that's what, you know, my job depended upon changing what I firmly believed and publicly stating that.
Yeah.
So that wasn't going to happen ever.
I think you point to something that I haven't quite fully worked out in my theology, and that is the relationship between one's theological beliefs and one's practices. I think there is a really close relationship, but it's not complete. Like, I know some people who I think their theology is really great, but they're not such great people, and vice versa.
But
it tends to be, generally speaking, a person who's got a theology based around love is likely to be more loving than a person whose theology is based on something else. I don't know, power or whatever. And I don't know how to work that out carefully, but it just seems to be the general case that that's true.
Oh, listen, there was a whole season over here where, you know, particularly the homosexual issue was being debated again and again.
Yeah.
And all the people on one side were angry. And you just thought, I do not want to be like you.
Right.
All the people on the other side were just these loving, gentle, caring people. And you just thought, well, who do you want to be more like here?
Right.
And who do you think looks more like Christ? You know, I mean. And
yes.
I don't want to get into judgy because, as you rightly say, I have some conservative evangelical friends and they have been models of Christ-like love to
right.
me.
Yep.
And I've equally known some very progressive Christians whose theology I would be more drawn to. And they have been a massive pain in the butt. So somewhere this has to affect our hearts and result in change. One of the things I love about your writing, and I should have said this at the beginning, is that you're a theologian, and that will always scare some people because theologians can write very dry, academic, very difficult to read books. But I have never read anything by you that is difficult or hard. It is good theology. It's good. You know, you explain things really well and you're always intensely practical, which I really appreciate. And which is why I think, you know, our listeners are going to love you, those that don't already know you. So let's get into this. You talk a lot about open and relational theology. What is that? In simple terms that we can all understand, what is open and relational theology?
I think if we look at the two words, open and relational, we get a pretty good sense of what it is.
Yeah.
Relational means that God is not only influencing us, but we influence God. There's this give and receive kind of relationship. And that is a view of God that lots and lots of people I know, both conservative and progressive, hold. In fact, I think it's the general picture of God we find in the Christian scriptures, but it's not the view of the major theologians of yesteryear, like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and not the view of some contemporary theologians who say that God only gives and is totally unaffected, has no emotional response to us. They're non-relational theologians.
Yeah.
And then the openness part is a little more abstract. You might think it's not all that important initially. It's the idea that the future is open and God is moving through time like we are. So I was taught as a kid that God was outside of time, that somehow God could see the beginning and end of history all in one glance. And therefore, God, if God didn't predetermine the future, God at least foreknew everything that was ever going to happen. And in open to relational thought, we don't think that's true. We think God is moving with us moment by moment. God doesn't predestine what's going to happen. And God can't even know with absolute certainty everything that's going to happen in the future because the future is not settled. It's not fixed. And once you kind of get your head around that and start living like that, there's a kind of freedom that emerges that I think you don't have if you think of God as somehow either foreknowing or at least surely predestining the future.
Absolutely. But I think that a lot of people take great comfort in the fact that God is in control. You know, we feel out of control. And so you're threatening that basic principle in some ways by saying that actually God's with us. God's in that same space with us moving forward, not knowing everything that we're going to do, not knowing everything. That the future, that's quite a threat to a lot of people, I guess.
No doubt. And I even go further than saying the future is open and God is relational. I don't think God can control anyone or anything at any time. And so that's going to be, a lot of people find comfort in the view that as you said, God is in control. I don't find comfort in that because I think if God is truly in control, and this is what being in control looks like, well, this is a pretty lousy world we live in with lots
Absolutely.
of evils that I think are horrific.
Yeah, so speak to that a bit. How does open and relational theology shape the way we think about suffering and evil in the world? Because for me, this is a far more satisfying understanding of God.
Yeah, well, open relational theology is a broad camp. So not everyone agrees with what I'm
Sure.
about to say, but everyone would at least want to reject an all-controlling God of John Calvin. So we would want to say we have free will and that God doesn't control free will creatures. But I want to go so far as to say God's love is inherently uncontrolling. God loves you and me, our dogs, our cats, kangaroos, even rattlesnakes. God loves all the way down to the smallest, simplest creatures and entities of realities. And because God loves everyone and everything, and because God's love is inherently, essentially uncontrolling, God simply can't control anyone or anything. And that, I think, is good news in so many different ways, but especially when we think about the problem of evil and suffering. It means that God not only doesn't cause the genuine evils and the pointless pain of the world, God also doesn't, quote, allow or permit them as if God could have stopped them and chose not to.
I mean, I'm with you, and I love that. But I think that instantly raises a question about prayer. If God can't do something about the future, if God can't change this outcome, what's the point in prayer? I mean, if God can't predetermine outcomes, why
Yeah.
would we do that?
Well, I have kind of a little bit of a longer answer on this one, Joe.
That's
So,
fine. You okay? I'm throwing all these difficult questions I've researched thoroughly,
good.
but I'm your friend here.
Yeah. My longer answer, I like to lay out a little bit of a schema of four models of prayer, four ways of thinking about God and prayer. And the fourth one is the one I endorse, and the other three I reject. So, model number one, it says this: God has predestined everything from the foundation of the world. And that means whatever happens in the future has already been decided. And when it comes to petitionary prayer, at least, it's hard for me to see how any kind of petitionary prayer actually makes any difference if God has predestined
Sure.
everything. I mean, praying for your grandmother's cancer to go away is, that's futile because it's already been decided. So most people I know who believe in predestination will still pray petitionary prayers, but they just do so out of obedience, not because they think it makes sense. But I think the second model, that's the one that's more common, at least in the circles I run in. It says something like this: God is omnipotent, so God can do whatever God wants to do. God is perfectly loving, and God is wise, and yet God wants us to ask God to do things. God sometimes, at least, won't get up and change things for the good unless we pray. Now that can sound, portray God as sort of sitting on the sidelines, arms folded, saying, Joe, your prayer life sucks. You better start praying more often, or I'm not going to get off my butt and heal your grandma's cancer or whatever. And that's not a picture of a loving God. I mean, I think if a God is truly loving, God's going to rescue and do what's right and good for the world, no matter what we would
Well,
pray, if God's
you
omnipotent.
would hope so, wouldn't
Yes. Well, at least a perfectly loving person would, would do that. So a lot of people look at that model, one and two, and say, okay, well, that doesn't make any sense. So the third model says this: prayer doesn't change God, it only changes me. And I think there's a nugget of truth in that, in
Yeah,
that I
for
do
sure.
think our prayers can change us. But the fourth model says this: our prayers actually have an impact upon God, the world, and ourselves. And it assumes that God is moving through time with us, so that our actions in one moment, which include prayers and action, provides opportunities or possibilities or I like to call it informational data for God for the next moment. And God takes up everything that happened in the world in one moment and uses it in whatever ways God can for the next moment in every situation. And in that model, prayer doesn't somehow turbocharge God into controlling things. So it's not going to guarantee that, you know, your grandmother's cancer is going to go away. But it does make a difference to God. So I think you should pray, but your prayers shouldn't be the kind of prayers that ask God to control other people or other things because God can't control. But it should be the kind of prayer that asks God for insights and how we might partner with God in whatever ways we can in making our lives, the lives of others, and our world somehow better.
That's beautiful.
That was a long, long answer, Joe.
No,
sorry.
But it was a good answer. Thank you, my friend. I really appreciate it. How does love sit at the center of this theology?
This is the number one reason I'm an open and relational theologian. It's because the issues of love are the most important to me. I mean, one of them we've already kind of touched on.
Yeah.
If God is perfectly loving and God causes evil or permits it, well, that doesn't sound like love at all. So,
yeah.
If we take that off the table, all of a sudden we can have a perfectly loving God who's not culpable for the evils of the world. But also, love as we know it in our own lives, especially a relationship of love, is a kind of giving and receiving. It's a mutual effect. And open relational thought has a picture of a God who's like that, as opposed to the kind of God of many what we call classical theisms, who only gives and never receives. It doesn't make a lot of sense.
Yeah, I love
also,
that.
Well, there's more. I could talk forever on this one, Joe, so I'll stop there.
No. I'm really enjoying this. You talk as much as you like to, Tom, because it's great to have you here. But I mean, I think this has been so important for me in terms of, you know, how we now read the Bible, how we understand that. I wonder if you could say something about, you know, where you sit with this. What does this mean when we read passages in the Bible that look really unloving at face value? How do you use this theology to now read the Bible?
You know, when I was younger and I came across passages in all of Scripture, but especially the Old Testament, that would portray God as apparently unloving, I would say, you know, who am I to judge the Bible? I mean, I'd squint my eyes and I'd look at it and I say, well, maybe in the divine logic, that's a loving thing and I just don't understand it. Today, I'm just blunt. Sometimes the biblical authors get things wrong. They get God wrong. The Bible is wrong about God sometimes. Now, I don't think we should throw the Bible out because I think the Bible gets God right other times. In fact, I think the overall drift of Scripture points to a God of love. And I think the revelation of God in Jesus is especially revelatory in terms of divine love. But I don't bullshit anymore. I just think some parts of the Bible are wrong.
Thank you. Well, thanks for your bluntness and your honesty and not fudging it.
It's hard for people to hear that.
Yeah, it's really hard. That's a very that's a very bold statement. I mean, they would just think you're a heretic. Hey, no, you have no authority to say that unless you start to think, but yeah, the Bible was written by fallible people like me doing their best to understand their circumstances.
But I think if lots of people were like me, you grew up believing there was one thing you could really count on, and that was the Bible. It was almost idolatry.
Yeah.
It was like, this was the issue. This was the thing that you, even if you didn't understand it, you knew this was God's word and you could trust it. Yeah. And it became your sure and certain foundation. And then once you came across these passages, you had to do all kinds of intellectual gymnastics. And I'm a scholar. I see other scholars still trying to do these gymnastics.
Yeah.
And I've just said, I don't have time for that anymore. I just think we need to be honest. It's not a book that's straight from heaven. It's written by humans. And let's just call a spade a spade.
Well, I mean, you are preaching to the choir, as they say.
I figured I was.
thank you again. Let's move us on a bit. You've also written on science and religion. Now, this is really great, because I think a lot of people in what we call mid-faith crisis, so for your benefit, that's moving through the kind of stages of faith, however you understand that. A lot of people think they've had to abandon science because science is saying one thing, but, you know, we know religion is saying something else, and we better side with religion because, you know, we want the afterlife and we want to be with God. We don't want to go to hell. Tell me how you see those two things, science and religion, in conversation together.
Yeah, I think both are important sources of wisdom and insight and explanation of our lives in the world. I see a lot of folks who, like me, grew up in more conservative or fundamentalist perspectives, who come to find problems in scripture and see contradictions between some biblical passages and some major theories in science. And some of them sort of do a flip. They flip from having an inerrant Bible to thinking science is inerrant.
Yeah.
And they become scientific fundamentalists.
Yes.
And I think that's just as unhealthy. I think both religion and science are essential, not just sort of tangential. They're essential for helping us figure out what life is like, but neither of them are infallible. All of them we need to take into account as we move through life. And that means, as I see it, the major theories in science, take some of the more controversial ones, or the more obvious ones, like evolution, Big Bang theory, what's going on in neuroscience, etc. I think those major theories, unless we have really strong empirical grounds to reject them, then I think we ought to take them on board as people of religion. But those, science is not going to give us our deepest insights into the kind of values that we humans regard as important for our lives. And values are oftentimes the things that religion are the best at helping us discern and work through.
And with this new emphasis, I mean, I figure that the building block of this open and relational theology is that God is love, and that is
so.
The defining characteristic. How, firstly, do you know of churches where that's the foundation? And if you don't, how would you like to see this playing out in sort of church life and everyday faith? What would this look like if we took that?
Yeah, there are churches in which open and relational theology is the sort of structural basis of their theological vision. I was at one last weekend when I was, I guess it's 2 weekends ago now, when I was in Raleigh, North Carolina at a conference at Park Road Baptist Church.
Right.
And their pastors, Amy and Russ Dean, are open to relational thinkers, and they preach that way, and they try to organize their churches around that. And it's interesting, in that particular setting, they're still kind of high church, you know, and there's still robes and orchestra and choir and that sort of thing. I come from a low church tradition in which we rock and roll on Sunday mornings,
sure.
You know, a lot of. And there are some open relational churches in that sphere as well. So I think in terms of stylistically and format, it could take a variety of shapes and it can be a lot of, you know, expressions. But I think one of the things that folks in open relational communities are trying to do is trying to think through what worship music looks like.
Interesting.
Music is so important, but the lyrics of so many of not only the ancient hymns, but the contemporary top 100 praise choruses, they just suck when it comes to theology. You know,
they really
portray. Yeah. So I think there's some real work that needs to be done in crafting lyrics that are open, relational, friendly, or explicit in music that's also, you know, enticing, persuasive. I mean, I've seen a few songs that I like the lyrics to, but the music wasn't so great, and that's not fun either. So it's got to be a nice. It's words and music, baby. Words and music.
We are agreed. I want to ask you, because I think one of the things I remember most when I started really questioning big time, was you know, I come from this tradition, this conservative evangelical tradition, where there's just right answers and there's theology and there's doctrine and it's tight, and you can go to college, seminary, and you know, you can get a real strong understanding of a good systematic theology that has done all the gymnastics and it all kind of works. And then you say to one of your friends who has been seeped in this, I just don't see it like that anymore. And they throw at you Bible verses and they throw at you their neat systematic theology. And somehow you feel so vulnerable because you think, I used to argue with Bible passages, but I'm sort of past doing that. But I think theology is important. I mean, because it's ideas of God and that makes a difference. And I think one of the things your books have done is they help people who are in that kind of what we would call mid-faith crisis to have a little bit of confidence again in their theology. So I wonder if you could tell us what would be, for people who aren't familiar with your writings, what would be a book to kind of get us started from your writings, or two or three of your books of the now 30, I realise that there are. What would you say would be good starters for our folk?
I think I'll mention three. The Thank first you. One came out last year. It's called God After Deconstruction. Yeah. And Trip Fuller and I look at surveys, not only from the UK or the US, but also the UK. And we take our own surveys and we ask people, what are the reasons you deconstructed? And we come up with about eight of them. Yeah. And all eight we think are legitimate. They're not like cop-outs. And then we look at them and say, okay, yep, these are good reasons to stop believing or stop going to a church or whatever. Now, what would be an open and relational alternative to these bad beliefs or these bad practices? So that's what God After Deconstruction is about.
Great.
The second one is probably my best-selling book, and it has the provocative title, God Can't. Yeah. And that attacks the number one reason that people who say they're atheists can't believe in God, and that's the problem of evil. That if there is a loving and powerful God, then why doesn't this God stop or prevent the genuine evils of the world? And then the third one is more of an overall explanation of open and relational theology. So it's giving you kind of the broad framework, and it's simply titled Open and Relational Theology.
Yeah.
All three of those are not written in they're not super academic books. They're written so that my mother can understand them, and my mother doesn't have any formal education. So I would start with one of those three.
Thank you. And, you know, let me just finish with, you know, what's bringing you joy these days? What are you seeing that excites you, particularly in the church, but also outside of church, just in your own life?
Okay, the first thing that came to mind were kind of more personal and not church. Okay. So let me have
let's go.
I might have to
let's
go
for that. Then. Let's do that.
Two things that are bringing me a lot of joy.
Yeah,
I'm actually writing a systematic theology.
Is there such a thing?
Well, you know what? Great. The first line of my systematic theology is a book is this. This is the first systematic theology of love ever written. And I say that having scoured libraries and, you know, databases. Wow. To my knowledge, no one has ever written a book with the title A Systematic Theology of Love. And I start the book by exploring. Now, why is that? Yeah. Why is it that love, even though it's many people say it's the center of the Christian tradition, has not been the center of systematic theology? Instead, it's been, you know, divine sovereignty or biblical authority or whatever.
Yeah.
So that's bringing me joy.
Great.
The other thing is that I'm a big hiker and photographer, and I spend a lot of time outdoors making photographs and talking to animals and exercising and getting away from things. So that's a big plus of my life.
Wonderful. And if you had, I always finish an interview something to say, if there's is one thing you'd like our listeners to take away about God and faith, you know, I mean, this is a nice, easy question to finish with, isn't it? If there was one thing you'd like our listeners to take away about God, faith, what would it be?
Well, the thing that I'm most interested in my life is living a life of love. That matters more than anything. When I was younger, I was on Team Christian. And because I was on Team Christian, I thought I should love. Today, I'm on Team Love, and I also happen to be a Christian. For me, love matters most. When I die and my wife and kids are still around, I don't want them to talk about my 30 books I've written or whatever it ends up being. I want them to say something like, he did his best to live a life of love. That's my ultimate goal.
Amen. Well, man, thank you so much, Tom. I'm so grateful for you taking the time out to speak, and I really want to encourage our listeners to get a hold of your books because they are wonderful. They are written in ways
Thanks,
that
Joe.
us ordinary Brits can understand. So thank you so much for that, and keep up the great work. And I will read your systematic theology of love. It will be the
Oh,
last and
fantastic.
only systematic theology I will ever read.
Well, I should have said I'm doing something unusual.
Okay.
I am posting the chapters as I write them on Substack.
Oh, great.
And so free subscribers get part of the chapter, paid subscribers get the
Yeah.
whole chapter, but they also get a copy of the book when it comes out. So if
Great.
folks want to kind of follow along
Yeah.
as I do that, I think I've got 9 chapters already up there.
Wow.
So quite a bit up
Great.
there already.
Fabulous. And how else can they connect with you and your writing? So there's Substack.
Yeah, Substack. I have a personal website that's my full name, thomasjorr.com. But if
Great.
you want to know a little bit more about open and relational theology, I also direct the Center for Open and Relational Theology. And that website is the letter C, the number 4, and then ORT.com.
C4ORT.com.
That's correct.
Great. Tom, it's been a joy talking to you. Thank you so much for taking time out of your day to be with us. We really appreciate it.
I really enjoyed it, Joe. Thanks for the opportunity.
Bless you, mate. Thank you.
Well, that was Joe interviewing Tom Ord, and I thought, I mean, there's just so much to think about from that interview. I think we're going to have to come back to it, really, because
Yeah.
obviously, we've run out of time now. But I thought it was really interesting. So many things occurred to me. I mean, I'm not sure I go with him all the way in terms of, where he's headed with this in terms of God's passibility, God's
Yes, interesting,
ability to
doesn't it?
do things.
Yeah.
But it's certainly challenging. And one of the things that did occur to me was, in some ways, it makes more sense rather than less of the Old Testament. Because although the Old Testament talks a lot about God, smiting all over the
Yeah.
place and doing all the sort of not very loving stuff, but it also talks about a God who changes his mind,
Yeah.
and a God who sort of is surprised almost by what happens at times and outraged,
It's a fascinating thing to think about, isn't it? It's really good. Yeah.
And when I look back, I realized I started thinking about this a long time ago because I remember thinking one day, can God ever get a joke? Because if you're omnipresent in all
Yeah.
time, you know the punchline. That seemed to me to be lessening God rather.
Only you would think of that. That's great. I love that you think these things. But I would love to know what the 17 made of all that. So please do write into joe@midfaithcrisis.org. Send your comments, your thoughts. Did you agree? Did you disagree? What did you love? What raised questions? Really be great to hear from you. So please do write in.
And we'll be back next week with feedback, we hope, and with our own thoughts on that interview.
Yeah.
In the meantime, thank you very much for listening. Hope you
Yeah.
enjoyed it.
Yeah.
Thank you to everyone who recommends the podcast. Again, if you do want to write in, you write in to.
Joe@midfaithcrisis.org.
Yep, that's the one. And we look forward to hearing
We
from you.
sure do. God loves you, and there's nothing you can do about it.